Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I want to welcome you to another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. As much as I do and miss the Sunday evening worship, and believe me, I do, I am enjoying these conversations because of the questions that you're asking and the opportunity to answer them. In fact, we enjoy it so much we're trying to consider, Lord willing, when we are able to return to our Sunday evening worship, how can this ministry of conversations continue in some form or fashion? So we're working on that. Any ideas you have, of course, are greatly appreciated. Let me give you a couple of thoughts devotionally tonight from what is called the Beatitude of the Old Testament. Now, you know the Beatitudes in the New Testament. That is the first section where Jesus addresses the being of a person saved by grace and the attitudes and actions of life. And that's, of course, found in Matthew chapter 5, and a distillation of it is also found in the Gospel of Luke. But it was Charles Spurgeon who said that Psalm 1 is basically the beatitude of the Old Testament. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, yielding its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers, but the wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall surely perish. That is what we call a psalm of life. It is the first psalm, and it is the first in the section called the didactic psalms, that is the teaching psalms, and it uses what we call parallelisms. First of all, it's got the first parallel of the blessed man in verses 1 through 3, and then the wicked man in verses 4 through 6. The blessed man, his lifestyle, in verses 1 and 2. And in verses, that's all I want to talk about. The metaphor, the illustration is he's like a tree planted. Well, that's a transplanted tree, isn't it? You don't so much plant a tree unless the tree had been previously planted. And that's what we are. We are transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we only can grow if we're in the means of grace, the streams of living water. But we will grow, and we bear fruit in season and out of season. We're evergreens, leaf does not wither. You see the beautiful part of that metaphor? But then you come back to the lifestyle of the blessed man. Blessed means truly happy. And the lifestyle, he says, has five elements to it. Three negative, two positive. You got to put off to put on. The negative first, and then the positive. Here's the negative. Put off ungodly counsel, put off ungodly conduct, put off ungodly fellowship. So what does he say? Do not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Pay close attention to the teaching and preaching and reading and listening that you do in life. Secondly, do not stand in the path of sinners. Flee temptation. Don't find your way in the conduct of sin, whereby the temptation calls the internal old man to sin. And then thirdly, do not gather with, assemble with, find your deep fellowship with the scorner, with the mocker. So the counsel, the conduct, and the company you keep. In fact, 1 Corinthians says evil company corrupts good morals. But then when you put off, you don't want to be like the person that emptied the demons and then it came back seven times worse. You want to fill in. So put off and put on. What do you put on? The Word of God, the means of grace. He says this. He says that when you say no to the counsel of the ungodly, you don't stand in the path of sinners, you don't sit in the seat of the scorner, then his delight, there's an emotional passion for the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That means authoritative Word of Jehovah. And in his law, that is the authoritative teaching of Jehovah, the Word of God, in his law he meditates, that is, he just chews and reflects on it day and night. It is a way of life. It is emotionally embraced, it is cognitively studied, and it is relationally productive. You are in it day and night. Well, that's just a couple of thoughts. That's why we take time. Who's going to be the teachers of our children? What programs do they watch? What do they listen to? What music do they listen to? What's their entertainment habit? All of those things. You know, I meet people all the time that say to me, you know, Pastor, I can't understand what happened to my child. And I try to explain to them, you see who's teaching them? You see the curriculum? You see their movies? You see their music? And then you bring them to church and we get 40-minute shot at them? Once a week, maybe two times a month, that's the challenge. The truly happy man says, right counsel, right conduct, right company, so that the Word of God is embraced emotionally, cognitively, and relationally. And what's the result? Firmly planted trees by the streams of water, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, bearing fruit as an evergreen. Well, that's just some thoughts, Bruce, from, I love that psalm.
Amen.
I have to confess, I did a series on it and ended up 27 sermons. And I just love that psalm.
Pastor, before we get to our questions tonight, so this weekend we began to communicate out about our interim worship ministry plan D, and specifically about the nursery being reopened, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the 23rd, and the beginning of some congregational community gatherings. Any comments that you wanted to say?
Well, no, of course you have. Why are y'all doing that? And then why don't you do more?
That's right.
But again, we're guiding, we're attempting to maintain mission, ministry, and message of Christ's church under the Lordship of Christ, honoring Christ by whenever the civil magistrate stays in their lane, gives us direction for general welfare, we want to follow it. We're not going to politicize these things. And so what we're going to do is attempt to, as we said from the very beginning in this present distress, sensibly, we want to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That means we're going to trust God but not tempt God. That means we're going to be prudent but we're not going to panic. And that means that when we look at issues, we want to think our way through them and biblically respond to the honor of Christ in the context of where we are here in Birmingham, Alabama, Birmingham in the state of Alabama, and a witness for Christ, not only in our nation, but also to the world. So, and of course, we have been overwhelmingly encouraged by the intercessory prayer, the encouragement, the notes, and then we have been faithfully led by our elders and our deacons and our pastoral staff. And Bruce, I know you wouldn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know the amount of time that you and Matt and Benny Youngblood, Benny Parks, Brian, Jim Alley, all of the, and then the staff, the overall staff, I know how much time y'all put in getting information for our elders and deacons and the committees and the teams and everything. Your love for Christ, His church, and the mission and message and ministry is a blessing, and I'm grateful as a pastor to benefit from it, and obviously I want to be supportive of it.
Well, praise the Lord. This last week, and you know this to be true in ministry, this last week, just hearing a story of someone giving their life to the Lord, and it's like I shouldn't use an example of a woman giving birth to a baby. I've never actually done that, but that all makes it worth it. It's instantaneous. All that effort, all that just dissipates.
Well, you know, somewhere between 250 to plus to almost 300 kids coming here in this sanctuary, socially distanced, but you could tell they couldn't wait to get here. Bible study, fellowship, encouragement this last week. That was great. And to see the way the youth staff made sure the guidelines were followed. And so I am so grateful. Those evidences are so encouraging. Mm-hmm. And then our encouragement to people, if you shouldn't be here, then don't be here. And then following the guidelines. But yet, in the light of that, seeing growth and seeing people from the community being able to take advantage of our Lord's Day worship, the 1 hour plus a couple of minutes of 8 and 9:30 and 11. So I, again, thank the congregation and thank you and thank our elders and deacons.
Our first question tonight actually deals with carbon dating, okay? So they've been watching the History Channel, apparently, so they've heard a lot of references to carbon dating being used to as proof that the Earth is much older than is thought by the New Earth theorists. And so they ask about your opinion as to the accuracy of carbon dating in dating the Earth.
Yeah, I think the more the radioactive dating issues, I think, are... They're in various levels, and of course, this is not my field. Right. I've just done my work as it affects my biblical preaching and my preaching of the Bible and et cetera. But here's what you have to remember: any dating system that you have, in your pursuit of accuracy scientifically, you're going to build presuppositions into the dating mechanism. And you have the two types, the type that they look at of dating that looks more in terms of long-term looking at. And even then, there are presuppositions that are put in, and then also in the carbon dating approach. So if the presuppositions are right, then the dates will be right. But here's the problem. Even the presuppositions, even if they're right, they don't take into account what God has done in the act of creation itself, such as the appearance of age. Adam was not an embryo, but he hadn't lived the years that it appeared that he had as an adult. The bushes of the field, the trees of the garden, though they had not lived that time. So and then you've got the effect of cataclysmic intervention, the flood, Sodom, Gomorrah, the sun standing still. All of those dynamics are not built into it. So I find dating mechanisms helpful, but I don't assign to them infallibility. I do assign infallibility to God's word.
Someone asked a question about praying for our nation. And so obviously we've all been praying for the nation, but they have a very specific question because they have gone to Scripture and they see numerous times in Scripture when people are praying for their situation, it's accompanied, their prayer and fasting is accompanied by sackcloth and ashes. And they ask, is there something that equates to sackcloth and ashes that should accompany our prayers today?
Well, yeah, the point of sackcloth and ashes was in that culture, that's the way you exhibited two things, grief and lament. It was nothing else matters to me. I am reduced to nothing out of the grief and the consequences and the lament of this sin. In other words, the sin has produced consequences. David sat in sackcloth and ashes because his son, by virtue of God's discipline in his adultery, his son was sick and facing death. The consequences of sin, the lament of his sin, and then also, of course, just simply the fact of the sin and the grief that comes with it. Now, when you look at this through the New Testament, we ought to grieve and we ought to lament and we ought to recognize that sin has consequences. But when we lament, it's never without hope. Our hope is in the gospel. We don't hopelessly lament. We lament with the assurance of the redeeming work of Christ, and nobody is so far away. The only unpardonable sin is to say no to the Holy Spirit's call to Christ. And then, and that's unpardonable because if you don't come to Christ, you can't be pardoned. Secondly, our grief ought to be deep over sin and its consequences. But, you know, the illustration I use, you can get drunk, you get in a wreck, and you lose your arm, you get forgiven, praise God, but you still don't have an arm.
That's right.
And there will be grief and lament over that consequence as you own your sin and confess your sin. So with confession comes grief, lament, and a recognition of the consequences of chaos, death, disease, destruction, etc. Now, I don't live in the first century. Sackcloth, what do we do? Go out and buy sackcloth and go set a fire and bring ashes? Mm-hmm. No, the point is, they're telling you, in the context of that culture, sackcloth and ashes was the way. Now, what would be comparable to that with us today? Well, I think that's what you work through. You wouldn't be throwing parties. Mm-hmm. You would, during a time of confession of sin and repentance and lament and grief. But what would you be doing? Well, you would be reflecting. You would be doing deeds appropriate to repentance. Mm-hmm. You would be seeking reconciliation. You would be doing restoration. I call them the three R's of repentance: restoration, reconciliation, and renewal in terms of your relationships with people. So anyway, that's what I would, that's what I think you would do in that context. We don't want to become like the Roman emperor who, when he was supposed to grieve in something, and grief is related to tears, so the Roman emperor would have someone bring a vial, and he would make sure a tear went in it, or he would say, you can tell them there are two tears within it. Mm-hmm. So you don't want to legalistically go to something and say, well, here are the symbols of lament. Whatever is symbolic is fine. But it's not we do the symbols. What we need to focus on is lament with hope, and with confession and repentance that exhibits lament over sin, with the hope of forgiveness and renewal, and with the recognition of the consequences of sin, but yet pursuing restoration, pursuing renewal, pursuing restitution, pursuing those deeds appropriate to repentance, and then grief. Yet let our grief be informed by the Word of God, that God can take our grief and our despair and turn it into joy because of the work of God's grace.
Amen. Many people in praying for the nation, and this person asking the follow-up question, is they're using 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And they said, we're using that as a guide. Is that appropriate to do, or are we using it out of context?
Well, I do believe, yes, I think it's appropriate to learn from it, mm-hmm. but yes, most people apply it out of context. My people are God's covenant people. In the Old Testament, God had a covenanted relationship with one nation, Israel. He does not have a covenanted relationship with any other nation. In fact, now his covenant people are found in every nation. That's where they are found. And so when he says, if my people, well, who are my people? That's his covenant people, the elect of God who are redeemed. And now the covenant people of God are coming from every nation, Jew and Gentile. So what God is telling us, when you see terror in the land, when you see the consequences of sin in the land or in a nation, my people, my church, then you need to call upon me and repent. That's what you need to do. That's what we're called to do. What will that do? That will renew us. That will revive us. And as God heals us, then through us, he would bring blessing to the uncovenanted nation where we dwell, America, England, wherever we're dwelling. Because what happens? Now the salt is salty. Mm. Now the light is shining. So in the Old Testament, it would be the nation of Israel was a theocracy that God ruled, and God ruled it because he had a covenant relationship, so he called his people to repentance. Now, in the New Testament, God is calling his people to repentance in as they live for him in every nation. Mm-hmm. So now you add another step. As the people of God, his church, repent, they are revived. And when they're revived, God uses them for the nation where gospel awakenings can break out and salt and light. The salt becomes salty again and the light shines bright again.
Well, that's a powerful paradigm shift. I mean, I'm just listening to you walk through that. So many times I would say that I would pray that passage of Scripture expecting God to do something apart from me
right.
that blesses the land, instead of praying that and understanding that I may very well be the application of the prayer, the salt and the light, that
right.
the blessing to the land is me walking in his way. And him doing that. That's a powerful.
You see, I think the church in America has made that prayer as the church, not on behalf of America,
right.
but on behalf of the church, which is what has blessed America with great awakenings through the church as it has been revived. And so I say that not to say I understand God in his providence. I do talks on how God's providence has blessed this nation. But this is not a covenanted nation. There's only been one, and that's Israel. But God's covenant people have been an instrument of blessing in this nation. How, for instance, how do the many become one? Here we're trying to balance multiculturalism. Actually, when America's been blessed is when the church has done its work and the multicultural and ethnicities that have come here have come together. They haven't. In other words, now we're trying to bless America by making it a Quincy smorgasbord. Where we got this, we got this, we got this, we got this, we got this. And that's as America. No, before, it was not a hyphenated American. You wanted to be an American.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a melting pot. Well, I believe the church was the instrument, imperfectly, let me say that, but the church was the instrument that would turn the heat up to make certain values stand out, and that's where the cultures would melt into this notion of a nation that wasn't supposed to be defined by any ethnicity. It was defined by a concept that was embedded in our founding documents of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence. And in God's grace, because of the church's continued growth, it matured America into greater faithfulness. I love the original civil rights movement because what did Martin Luther King, I've read many times the letters from the Birmingham jail. What these leaders appealed to was not a new nation. What they appealed to was being consistent with your founding documents.
That's right.
And those founding documents came out of a Judeo-Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what has given us unity. And our point is not the manipulation and management of diversity. It is a unity that is built around a common commitment to an idea, a culture of values that are embraced by everyone. And that's what had blessed America. And the source of propagating those values was the discipleship ministry of churches that were alive, salty, and light in the community.
Amen. Amen. So the questioner asks about Israel. Recently, Michelle Bachmann discussed the proposed plan from the Trump administration regarding the land in Israel. She warned that the plan, which was proposed in January 2020, includes dividing the covenant land of Israel and dividing of Jerusalem, which God clearly gave to Israel. Michelle Bachmann referred to the San Remo Resolution, the Balfour Declaration of 1920, to establish the one and only Jewish state of Israel. And so the question is this document still legally binding under international law, as Michelle Bachmann stated?
Well, the answer is yes and no. It's a great question, and I'm thankful for the question. So let me try to get to it. This could be a whole conversations.
Sure.
Five conversations. So I'm just going to do bullet points. The Balfour Declaration was put under the guidance and the implementation of Britain. And I, with all due respect to our British allies of America, I don't think they did a good job. In fact, I believe they were a little selfish in and how they did it. What they were supposed to do was establish the Israeli state, and the people who were living there, they were given place and room to put them. But instead of doing that, England made another state called the State of Jordan that didn't exist.
Right.
And the State of Jordan at that time was pretty much functioning as a client state of England. Well, where were all these displaced people to go? Well, they just became refugees. All of what today is Jordan was supposed to be a new state of what we might call Palestine. But that wasn't. It was another state, which, by the way, had a lot of oil available and became a client state of England. Thus, you had all of these people who had property. Now they didn't have property, who were owners, and now they're not owning. So what do you do with them? Well, there came the division, and the Palestinian Jewish problem then began to move forward from that time forward. Now, I'm not covering all of the Islamic issues that are involved in this. We just don't have time to do it. But that's what we have struggled with ever since. Second thing I would just remind all of you, when you look at this, America does not exist to be an instrument of foreign policy for Israel. Our foreign policy has got to deal with equality. Should we pray for and promote the peace of Israel? Yes. That does not mean our policies have to become Zionism. And because why? There are other people that are there. I've been there. I've preached in their churches. You have, as a Christian, you have the Jewish people whom you're concerned for, because it was through the Jewish people that came our Savior.
That's right.
And we're supposed to take the gospel back to the Jew first. That's what our calling is. Our calling is not to reinstitute the Old Testament boundaries. Our calling is to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. That the gospel is to go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But our foreign policy ought to acknowledge the Balfour Declaration and what has been in place. But the Balfour Declaration has since been modified by the United Nations, which first affirmed it and sent it into implementation, has now modified it at various times and legally done so. So I think President Trump's current two-state approach is both appropriate for Israel in its present existence and shows the right concern for the Palestinian. And I would remind all of my brothers and sisters, you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are Palestinians. I have sat and ate with Palestinian Christians in Bethlehem, in Jericho, and in various places. Those are your brothers. You're going to spend eternity with those brothers and sisters. So what you want is fairness and justice and equality to be put into place. And that's what we should encourage our foreign policy. My personal opinion, I do not speak for behalf of the president or the Republican Party or their platform. I do believe the last proposal given by President Trump and the way he approached the two-state solution was probably the best that I have seen yet. That would be, and that's what I would want to have done. These Palestinians need to be taken care of. These are made in the image of God, but we ought to do so without furthering Marxist ideology and showing a true sense of civility and dignity. And secondly, I've got a lot of my brothers and sisters that are in that Palestinian population. And I have a growing number of brothers and sisters in the Jewish population, and I want them to be properly treated in that they have a land. This land for Israel is important for another reason. Whenever in dispersion they've been in other nations, that has become the occasion for anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism must be confronted. It is now growing in America. That must be confronted by the fact that we understand the crucial nature of the gospel to every ethnicity, and we understand that the gospel came to us through the Jewish people, and for that reason we want to bring Christ in word and deed back to them.
And Pastor, that may very well give insight to the follow-up question that was asked in terms of your opinion on this. She says she thinks that the proposal could be a reason that we're now suffering this unparalleled historical distress in America, that it's a warning or a judgment from God.
Listen, and I appreciate that being passed on. And with all due respect to Congressman Bachman, I think that's dead wrong. Mm. I am not saying that it's not important, our foreign policy for Israel and appropriately for Palestine. But I believe, with all due respect, I really mean this respectfully. I believe we are under a disciplining hand of God. Now, is it to the destruction of America or to the discipline of America and the opening up of another great awakening? That's what I'm praying for.
Amen.
But I have no doubt that the hand of God right now is upon us.
Sure.
The fires, the hurricanes, the this, the that, the other, the unrest, the chaos, this promotion of Marxist ideology right within the bowels of our largest cities. And there's all kinds of things happening. But I believe the issue is our policy and legal embracing of the denial of God's creation mandates. Mm-hmm. And we are destroying the family. We are undermining the sanctity of marriage, mm-hmm. the sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of gender, and the sanctity of men and women made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And at the bottom of it was the fabricated right to abortion and the destruction of the sanctity of life. That's where our issues are. I am all for looking at appropriate foreign policy. Mm-hmm. But the hand of God's judgment is upon us, because right in the book of Genesis is the sanctity of life, the sanctity of gender, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of family, and the sanctity of sexuality within the context of marriage between a man and a woman, to initiate the marriage, to procreate in the marriage, and to bless the marriage. And we have, by policy and legal affirmation, we have assaulted every single one of those, and it all began with the sanctity of the assault of the sanctity of life. Now, I could go back in history and show where all of this started in the 19th century, but that's, if you want to ask me why the hand of God's disciplinary judgment is upon this nation, that's exactly where I would point you to. And I would encourage them, if I may be shameless on this, to please go back to a series that I preached on Nahum, and right. see which Nahum is the book chronicling God's judgment upon a non-covenanted people whom he had blessed with an awakening. Mm. And that, of course, was Nineveh and Assyria. And because after blessing them with revival and they turned, this is how he dealt with them. So that series, I think it was about 6 sermons, may be helpful too.
Pastor, this is going to be our last question, and it comes from your sermon this past Sunday, not this morning, but last Sunday. And that is, you made a reference in that sermon to Exodus 28 and Aaron having a bell on his robe. Uh-huh. And they asked, could you give further explanation why the bell on the robe of Aaron?
Well, I think the context gives the explanation that there was a certain attire that God had designed for them. I tried to say this in the sermon. It was a blue robe that was the high priest robe, and it had he was to bring the Urim and the Thummim underneath it, close to his heart. That's the testimony of God's presence in judgment and in mercy and in grace and wisdom. And then secondly, the promise that God would give his people wisdom. And then secondly, the 12 stones. And then through the process on the Day of Atonement, the priest was to bear the sins of the people. Then he was to go to the, you know, think of the tabernacle like the pop-up picture book that you had as a kid. Mm-hmm. You would open up the book and these things would pop up. Well, that's what the tabernacle was for God's people. It was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the mm-hmm. court of Israel, then into the Holy of Holies, and how you would make progress there. And your great desire was the presence of God and God being and God's justice being satisfied in the sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Yet they did it every single year, and that's another pop-up. God's telling you, obviously, I'm teaching you what you need, but the blood of bulls and goats, don't do it. And this high priest can't do it. You need a true high priest that doesn't need his own forgiveness, and you need a lamb of God. You don't need an unblemished lamb out of your own flock. You need a lamb of God. So God's teaching them and teaching them with the tabernacle. And in the context of the high priest, there's both the lamb and the priest. And so that is what he's teaching us. Well, so he comes in bearing the sins of his people. And the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Death. And he's coming into the presence of God. And God said, no man shall see me and
live.
So as you see him and hear him with the golden bell, as he moves out of your sight, you can't see him, but you can now hear him. And you have hope. The sacrifice is going to be blessed of God. But if you don't hear the bell, and that's why Exodus 28 says, lest he die.
Right.
This was him being clothed as God designed him to be clothed. And in that is a witness of God's blessing upon obedience to what he has designed, which has been designed to teach us of the need of a greater high priest. And that one would be according to the order of Melchizedek, and that would be Jesus. And a greater sacrifice that you don't ever need another sacrifice, and that is that high priest would become the sacrifice himself, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Exodus 28 gives you the reason for the bell, and by the way, the pomegranate, two items that were at the hem of the garment to let you know that God was honoring the obedience to what he had designed. Yet it was going to have to be repeated, which means it was not efficient. It was being honored by the Lord in his long suffering, but it was not efficient. We need another high priest. That's Jesus. We need another sacrifice. That's Jesus. And so that's why it is there.
It's a beautiful picture. That beautiful contradictory term, a living sacrifice, that points us to Christ.
You know, Bruce, the other thing I would just say in closing on that, of course, is as I preached in the series on the Apostles' Creed. So here is Jesus, the fulfillment of that. He's the high priest. And Father, into thy hands I commend my presence. Mm. And Jesus is the sacrifice. And now Jesus dies, buried. Soul goes to the place of the departed souls in paradise. But now the question is, will he live?
Mm.
And which is the affirmation of the efficiency, the efficacy, and the propitiation of his sacrifice. Will he live? Well, for 3 days, they could hear no bell. He was gone. And they could not see him. But then on the third day, the bell rung. Amen. He was risen on the third day. And we have everlasting life. And that's what I want every single one of you to have. And those of you that have it, I want you to share it with other people and grow in this relationship with Christ. And just think, even in a present distress like this, we can keep growing by doing everything we can to be the Church of Jesus Christ on mission, on message, and in ministry. And praise God, the bell rung. Jesus is risen. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. We are saved by his grace through him and his sacrifice for us. And he lives, and because he lives, we live.
Amen. Keep sending your questions to askthepastor@briarwood.org, and we'll continue answering them for you. God bless you.